We're so grateful for your presence tonight. We have a wonderful audience. The meeting's going along in a very splendid way. It's good to be associated with you in this concerted effort all this week. Seems like the time has gone so rapidly. Tomorrow night it comes to a close. And then it will be history. Good to see brethren I haven't seen for many years. And have you to come and be in the service tonight and support us in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good singing. Brother Kent led the singing in an admirable way tonight. And our hearts have been encouraged. We have had our spirits heightened as we sing these good old songs, and appreciate the prayer led by Brother Price. And now we come to a study of God's divine revelation. You, as well as I, believe the Bible. It's the mind of God. It's the only book that comes from God. It has the answers of life. It has the way of salvation. We can stand on its promises, and we can be assured and guaranteed of eternal life in the after a while. How grand and wonderful that is. We're here for just a little while, and then we go on to our reward. One of these days, we stand before Jesus in judgment and to give an account unto him of our deeds, our attitude toward his word. And if we've been faithful in this life, we'll be ushered into that eternal kingdom. Tonight, for a little while, I want to talk to you on the New Testament church, the original church that Jesus built. Can it be restored today? Now, I was reading a statement from a brother, a so-called gospel preacher, who said, in essence, that it's a false notion or a self-serving notion, as he put it, that the true church existed and was lost and then restored. Has the church been lost? Well, the people have departed from truth. The characteristics of the church, the principles that make it the church that Jesus established, haven't gone anywhere here in the Bible. But men have departed. And as far as we depart or leave truth to that extent, ladies and gentlemen, we got to come back to it. Here's the standard of truth. When we go off on a tangent, when we digress, we have to come back to where we left. And that's what we're talking about in restoration of the New Testament church. We see this demonstrated in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 22. And open your Bible if you have access. And here's Josiah, who ruled over Judah for 31 years. And the law had been lost. And in repairing the temple, they discovered the book of God. And they read it before Josiah. And he rent his clothes in verse 11. When he heard the words of the book of the law. And you drop down to the next chapter, in chapter 23. And when they heard what God had said, and how they'd fallen so short of his demands, of his stipulations, the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of their heart and all of their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood or agreed to the covenant. Now here's restoration. The law was read. Here are the statutes. Here are the commandments. And we agree to return unto them. The New Testament speaks of an apostasy. A falling away in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. And in Acts 20, when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, verse 29 and 30, said, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Are there, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and to abstain from meats. And so there was to be a digression, an apostasy. And the issue is, can we restore the church that has been lost? Well, there's some erroneous views that are espoused as to how this is going to be done. Here's one brother who said, in his own person and work, Jesus of Nazareth is the standard for the church. I do not want to compare or measure up to a norm of the first century attempt to paint a picture which was never right. They never had it right. Talking about the churches here in the New Testament. Talking about the Jerusalem church. Church at Antioch. They never had it right. Perfectly right. He said. They didn't get him down on canvas. Just exactly the way he should have been. Not in the life of the Jerusalem church. Not Antioch, Corinth. Well, is he going to get it down right? If they couldn't get it right, can we get it right? And then he says, it is sort of like that sermon all of us used to preach. The marks of a true church. And by the time we got through, whatever church we were preaching for, of course, we described. I don't preach that sermon anymore. He doesn't preach on the identity of the church. His brother's Rubel Shelley. He says, because it is just really an exercise in arrogant hypocrisy. It was designed to defend us, not discover truth and move toward it. How are we going to get back to the original church? How are we going to be the New Testament church? And I want to impress upon your mind, ladies and gentlemen, that in the New Testament we have a pattern, a blueprint. Rubel Shelley to the contrary. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Talking about the Old Testament. Here's the priest in the Old Testament, tabernacle service in the Old Testament, who serve unto us the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, if the tabernacle had a pattern and they had to follow the instructions or the regulations rigidly, do you think God demands any less of us in this heavenly tabernacle, the church? He says that served as a shadow. That was an example. In other words, here's a pattern, and you see that you follow it. Now look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And here Paul says, holding fast or hold fast the form, and that's pattern, tupus. Hold fast the pattern, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Somebody says, preacher, that was then. But drop down to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. What are you going to do with it, Timothy? The same commit thou to faithful men. What are they going to do with it? Who shall be able to teach others also. Now you learn to me, hold fast the form or pattern of sound word. What are you going to do with it? He said you committed unto others. What are they going to do with it? That they may teach others. You commit this to faithful men that they may teach others. So you pass on this pattern. I want to tell you, brethren, we are geared, we are confined to what the New Testament says. It is a pattern. And we just can't ignore it. We can't say that we're not circumscribed by rule, by law, by order. And as A. Campbell said, Alexander Campbell said years ago, if there's no order, there's no disorder. And we can do as we please. And so these fellows today are saying, well, just let the Spirit of Jesus, you know, regulate us. There's no structure about the church. Any kind of response that we make unto Jesus is acceptable unto him. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. And here's a passage that you want to mark down, that you want to retain in the recesses of your mind. He says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Taught the same thing everywhere he went. He had a doctrine. Doctrine's important. And if we're going to get back, friends, to the original, we've got to go back to the pattern, to the blueprint that is revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul said, what you have learned and what you have received and what you have heard and what you have seen in me, do. Now he says, you can't follow these early churches like the Jerusalem church. You can't follow or pay any attention to the church at Antioch or the church at Corinth. He said they had imperfections. Indeed they did. But the imperfections were corrected. And we adhere to that which is approved by the inspired writer. And we learn from those things that are disapproved, are corrected, are condemned. Do you follow me? And what they said, friends, is exactly what they were guided into by inspired apostles. And to say they didn't have it right is saying, in essence, that Paul didn't have it right. And we go back here, they say to Jesus, well, I believe in doing what Jesus said, but not just in the four Gospels. What Jesus said, ladies and gentlemen, is in all the New Testament. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said, I certify you. Now, I want a certified gospel. When I plant a garden, that's been several years, I want certified seed. I want pure seed. I want a pure gospel. When I fly on a plane, I want a certified pilot. When I go to a physician, I want him certified. When I go to religious practices, I want it certified. And so he said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel preached to me is not after man, neither was it taught of man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, they say we don't pay any attention to these churches. It's just what Jesus said. How you know what Jesus said? Well, in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, how you know they got it right? I know they got it right. Well, now, my preacher, they were led by the Holy Spirit. So was Paul. And so were these churches directed by the Holy Spirit. And so we emulate what is approved there, what is right there to be the New Testament church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, be ye followers of me or imitators of me, even as I also am followers of the Lord. And so we imitate him as he imitates Jesus Christ. Now, how are we going to restore the New Testament church? Well, to restore it, we got to know what it is first. We wouldn't know whether we had it or not. We didn't know what it is. A lot of us don't know what it is. I tell you, brethren, I'm perplexed what's going on today. I don't understand a lot of it. I said yesterday, I guess it was, that in my lifetime, I've never seen the church in the shape that it's in today. We're just going in all directions. We have no moorings. We have no spiritual compass. There's not right or wrong. It's maybe, it might be, it could be. And people leave assemblies and they're confused as to what is right and wrong. I want to tell you, I believe there's a foundation on which we can stand and we can know that it's so. And we can sink our teeth into it. And we don't want to waver or equivocate or vacillate. We stand on the rock. That's where we need to be. And as old fella said, it's not about it, it's exactly it. I like that. That's my approach. And I cut my teeth on that kind of preaching. Preachers I heard and grew up with years ago, they were, or 700 years ago, they weren't these namby-pamby, round-the-brown barns kind of preachers. They gave you book, chapter, and verse, and they said, that's it. And we need to return to that kind of preaching. Brethren, why a lot of us today are ashamed to preach the Bible. We got a verse, and we got anecdotes, and we get book reviews, and scenarios, and it lasts about 15 minutes, and it's over with. And they call that gospel preaching. I'd rather hear a man get up and read the whole book of Hebrews or whatever book than to hear something like that. Oh, entertaining. Good pep rally. A lot of one-liners. Trite sayings. But we've forgotten what the church is. And I tell you what's happened to a lot of us. We picked it up out of these so-called Christian schools. And I'm not opposed to brethren operating a school. It's scriptural to operate a school. But they become seedbeds of error. Just like Bethany did up here under Alexander Campbell. Where is it today? And they have a tendency going off and taking churches with them. And the same thing is true with a lot of religious journals. I think a religious journal is good as long as it teaches the truth. But my, the damage it can do when the editor is has no respect for divine authority. We saw that demonstrated years ago with Isaac Arendt, who lived in Cincinnati, and he added to the Christian Standard, and all of Eastern Kentucky was under the influence by and large of Arendt, and it went in digression. Western Kentucky, under Lipscomb, the gospel advocate, and they opposed the instrument, and most of them stood fast. What is a New Testament church? Well, what are the features and characteristics of it? Well, it's made up of saved people. That's what the church is. Here's the terms of admission. How you get into the church? Well, you're added to it. I'm talking about the family of God. I'm talking about the universal church. We're added to it. We're born again into the kingdom of God in John 3 and verse 5. Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon in perfection, in reality, on the day of Pentecost, he convicted them in their heart. That's how you bring people under conviction. When I was a boy down in eastern Kentucky growing up, I'd go to meetings. I'd see people at the mourner's bench, and they'd say they were under conviction, and some of them wouldn't get through, and they'd leave, and they'd be under conviction all week. They'd come back every night, and then next night they'd be back again. Never could get through, under conviction. Well, I had the notion the Holy Spirit was working on them. The false concept I had as a youngster that something was happening mysterious, I couldn't grasp it, and he was working on them, and I didn't know what was going on. But the Holy Spirit works on us all right, but it's through the Word of God. And he doesn't work directly on the sinner. He works through the instrument of the Word, and he convicts us. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they that gladly," and that old brother John Roy Bonner years ago said, not madly, but gladly. "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." I remember what Bonner said. He was a black preacher and a great one. He told me one day, he said, "Brother Weldon," he said, "the gospel does one of two things to people. It either converts them or drives them off." I always remembered that. So he said they gladly received it and were baptized. And in verse 47, "They were added that day," the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved, about 3,000 souls that day. That's how you get into it. Now hearing these fellows today, I'm talking about in the church, who are saying, "Well, we don't think baptism is really essential. We don't think it's all that important." And the movement is on. Listen to me. This is soul, brethren. That's what I'm talking about. A lot of them today are embracing the denomination of the world, regardless of what they teach, as long as they say Jesus is the Christ, is our living God. Well, the New Testament church taught you had to be baptized in order to be saved. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how you get into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And then you had organizational structure. Your organizational structure in the Bible is it's congregational, local in nature, with bishops and deacons and members. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, and by the way, those were the preachers. I had a brother one time that write me. He said, "Where were the preachers in all this?" And he said, "You got bishops and deacons and members." I said, "Paul and Timotheus. There's your preachers." So you have your bishops or your elders, and you have your deacons and your members, and each church is independent, self-governing, running its own business under the head, Jesus Christ. There's not a synod, there's not association, there's not a conference, there's not a diocese, ladies and gentlemen. There's not an eldership overseeing two churches or more in the Bible. It's one eldership over one church. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, when he's talking to the elders, he said, "You feed or you tend the church among, or the flock among, now get this, among you, not somebody else's. Now, I don't have time to deal with all of this, but here's an organizational arrangement. I might be like Brother Harold, I might be like Brother Foy, take about 2 hours, but I'd lose about half of you. I did. I heard Brother Wallace up at Moundsville years ago, and he quit about 10 at night. He preached down at Huntington, West Virginia, years back. He talked on instrumental music Sunday afternoon. He started at 2 and quit at 5. I can't get by with that. I'd have about 4 or 5 sermons in that length of time. Well, anyway, you got the worship. And you have to, not only the organization, but also the worship is a feature. We got to have true, genuine worship. John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must, M-U-S-T, worship him in spirit and in truth. This word worship is defined in the footnote of the American Standard Version in Matthew chapter 2 as an act of reverence, whether paid to the creature or the creator. Here's an act of reverence we pay unto God. Now notice, here's an act, and the act must be according to truth. And here is the spirit of this. It must be reverence, an act of reverence. And so this act that we pay unto God must be regulated by truth. And there are 5 things in the New Testament, brethren, that constitute worship. Somebody said, well now, where do you read about 5 things in the New Testament? Well, you've got the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Not during the week, but first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7. You have giving on the first day of the week, not during the week, but the first day of the week, as we've been prospered, not pie suppers and social affairs to raise money, not cakewalks, but you've got giving as we've been prospered. You have congregational singing, and then you'll have prayer and teaching. Now, which one do we want to remove if there's not 5 of them? Or which one do we want to add? And some of our brethren today are ridiculing the 5-fingered worship. Well, you look at that, friends. That has design. You hear me? That's a pattern. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's what God designed. Now, what's wrong with 5? 5 fingers. That's God's design on the hand. 5-fingered worship, so to speak. That's God's design for worship. That's what the book says. Not instrumental music, as some of our brethren are saying today. Some of our preachers in the church are saying, we know, saying nothing wrong with instrumental music, and it's causing a good bit of turmoil. We haven't been preaching, friends, the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Jay here, I understand, is having the class on authority on Sunday morning. Is that right? All right. And we got to teach this. And thus saith the Lord. Book, chapter, and verse. Book, chapter, and verse. If we're going to have the worship of the New Testament church. And then we also have in the scriptures, we got the mission of the church. Now what is the church to do? What's its purpose, ladies and gentlemen? What's its function? It's to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. It's the mission of the church. The church in Antioch sent out Paul on his missionary journeys. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It's to hold forth the word of life. And then it's to equip its people. It's to prepare members to function in different capacities. And it's to do benevolent work under circumstances prescribed in the Bible. Now we've gotten away from some of the we want social practices, entertainment in the church, and some of my brethren are building their kitchens and their fellowship halls from their treasury. And though we have homes to eat in and drink in, Paul said, and it isn't the function of the church to provide entertainment for the members, our social activities. I'm not opposed to eating a sandwich in the church building if I'm working here. That's not the issue, eating a sandwich in the building. The issue is to make it a social center, the building. The issue is take the money from the treasury that we've given to the Lord to preach the gospel and to build things to frolic in. That's the point. That's the point. Brother N.B. Hardiman, he was the president of Freed Hardeman College for many years. Brother Hardiman said, "Again, I say to you with caution and thought that it is not the work of the church to furnish entertainment for the members. And yet many churches have drifted in such an effort. They enlarge their basements, put in all kinds of gymnastic apparatus, make every effort to appeal to the young people of the congregation. I have never read anything in the Bible that indicated to me that such was a part of the work of the church." Tabernacle Sermons, Volume 5, page 50. And I agree with that. He said it many years ago, and it's still so today, ladies and gentlemen. What's a church? What's its mission? Spiritual. Spiritual. What about its name? Well, you've got Church of Christ, Church of God, Body of Christ, Temple of God, Vineyard of God, the church. All designations of it. We can use any of those. As long as they're biblical designations, and as individuals, we're Christians, or sometimes in the Bible, that's the proper name. In the Bible, we're called brethren and saints and children of God and sons of God in the book. And when it comes to the life of God's people, we're to be pure and holy, unblemished. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are to be sanctified and cleansed as we are with the washing of water by the word, that we might be presented unto him a glorious bride, without spot or without blemish. Now, I said all that hurriedly because here's the features, the characteristics, the identifying marks of the New Testament church. What are brethren saying, some of them, in respect to the restoration of the church? Well, they're repudiating it. They say there's no pattern whatsoever. Here's a brother who said, "Are we really looking for a pattern? We have taken Acts and tried to make it a prison." You know, we used to have that old song years ago, "Don't fence me in." A lot of us today don't want to be fenced in. We have, we say, our freedom in Jesus Christ. And so we make the book of Acts a prison, a rigid pattern. I reject pattern theology. The scripture is not a book of case law to be cited like a bunch of proof text. I am not looking for a pattern. I'm looking for a person. The problem, friends, in all of this that this erring brother ignores is that the teaching of the person entails a pattern. He made one. He gave one. And if I'm going to accept Jesus, I've got to accept what he said. I can't ignore him. I just ignore his pattern and accept his person. You can't dichotomize Jesus. You can't put him in one category and his doctrine in another. I accept him, but I repudiate that. That doesn't work that way. But we're hearing so much of no pattern theology. Another fellow advocated, a Dallas preacher, said that the New Testament is simply love letters, and love letters are not law. Another Texas preacher said that the New Testament was never intended to be viewed as a legal brief for the church through the ages. But bless his heart, this book here claims and declares itself to be a law of God. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:21 that he was under law to Christ. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In James 1:25, looking into the perfect law of liberty. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2-3 along there, He said, it come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall come and say, or go and say, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Brethren, listen. We are under law. We are under restrictions. We have a pattern. We've got stipulations. Well, now, preacher, we just can't understand that. We can't understand all that stuff. Those stipulations, those conditions. You know, I read a while ago back in 2 Kings chapter 23 where they found the law of God and it was read and the people agreed to it. If we'd had one of these whistle britches there back there then, one of these hot shots, and he said, now, Brother Josiah, I just don't see it that way. Everybody can't understand it alike, and so we'll have to have diversity, and we'll have our different practices, and some of them have to have a little idolatry. And I don't see any problem with that. And we're going out here on Saturday, and we're going out here, and we're going to have a wonderful service together with the high priest of Moloch worship. I never thought this would happen, brethren, but it's right before our eyes. We've jumped the traces. And we've taken out off all restraints when it comes to the spiritual rules and regulations, and we're going. Everybody is a god unto himself. Back to the Bible. Back to the basics. Back to the Word of God. But somebody else comes along, and he says, we want to put the emphasis on the man and not the plan. David Lipscomb wrote years ago, whenever a man begins to draw the distinction between believing in Christ and believing in the Bible, which reveals Christ, he does not believe in the Christ of the Bible or of God. Gospel Advocate, February the 5th, 1890. And that's so. Jesus said, listen, and here's a verse that I was called to my attention long, long, long time ago. And that's Luke chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus said to his apostles, he that heareth you, heareth me. What'd you say, Lord? He that heareth you, apostles, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. Now you look here. God gave Jesus a message. Jesus gave it to the apostles. John 17, verse 8. He says, if they despise you, reject you, they reject me. If they reject me, they reject the Father in heaven. Pretty serious business. Don't tell me, friends, that we don't have rules and regulations. That we don't have characteristics that identify the church. And these brethren are not going to listen to it. And I'll tell you what. If you get a person in the frame of mind that he doesn't care what the Bible says, anybody is wasting his breath to talk to him. I don't know exactly how to answer the argument that they say, well, I want it and I like it and I'm going to have it. How do you answer that? I can answer a scriptural, I can answer an argument. They may use a scripture and pervert it. I can answer that. But it's hard to respond to somebody who says, I like it, I want it, and we're going to have it. And they like all of this gusto. They like this, all of this claptrap methods and carnal measures and all of this ballyhoo, hullabaloo that's going on in the brotherhood today. They just like it. And it works for his crowd. Tell you what I would do. I tell you how we can increase the attendance here, Jay, at Payton City. Number one, we get in a lot of entertainment. That's number one. Number two, we teach a social gospel, which is part of the entertainment. And We broaden our base. We're positive all the way. And number three, we entail or we incorporate a little bit of healing of the body. It's your mission. And you couldn't put them down. I think here is the motive behind so much of this is that if we got the numbers, then we're successful. But we're forgetting, friends, about the Jerusalem gospel, about the message. And I remember what Jeremiah said as he stood alone. As he stood alone, practically in his day. And he bemoaned the fact of what was happening. And even as he looked at him, he said, "Why could I not have been born?" But in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord of Jehovah, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your soul." But notice the last part of that passage. "But they said," and this is our problem today, brethren, "but they said, we will not walk therein." We're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. Well, my time's gone. I got to just inject this for just a second. And that is the new hermeneutic. What do you mean by new hermeneutic? It sounds like a disease. I had to get it. Happened to find it for me. I grew up in the country. What in the world? But they tell me it's a science of interpretation. How to interpret the Bible. And I thought to friends when I was growing up, well, I'd hear the preacher say, "Well, when you interpret the Bible, number one, you got to have a command if you're going to establish authority. And number two, you've got to have approved examples. And number three, you've got to have necessary inference." And what these fellows have done today, they said, "Well, that's just all a lot of malarkey. That's just homemade arbitrary." He said, "There's nothing to that. There's nothing there." That's strange they use it in Acts 15. I'm not going into that because we don't have time. But they used all three of these in Acts 15 to show that the Gentiles were accepted of God. That's right. Necessary inference. We don't believe in necessary inference. Then stabs anything. Let me tell you something, friend. I don't know that I should have been baptized or that I'm a subject of the gospel of Christ except by necessary inference. Go preach the gospel to every creature. I believe I fit in that category. My name's not in the Bible. He didn't tell Weldon Warnick to be baptized. "The closest I come to my name is 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.'" That's it. But he didn't say anything about me specifically in the Bible. But I'm involved in this necessary inference, you see. And the example is the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in Acts 20 and verse 7. And command or statement shows authority and obligation to function. Can we restore this church? Indeed we can. Now, we hear a lot about the restoration movement. And I enjoy studying, and I'm sure you do too, about restoration back here 100 years ago and longer, and what happened up this valley and here in Bethany and Wellsburg and over here in the Western But that doesn't determine truth. What those men said, we can profit from it, appreciate the hardship, what they were coming out of, but that doesn't establish the truth. What A. Campbell said doesn't prove to me what God said. But what does the Bible say? Well, preacher, that's 2,000 years ago. I didn't make it. It's still alive and succeed and it germinates. In National Geographic, they found some locust seed in Manchuria, in a lake bed, that was 1,000 years old, they estimated. 1,000-year-old lotus seed, they took it, and they put it on wet cotton in a dish, and it spread after 1,000 years. And the seed, Luke 8:11, is the word, is the seed of the kingdom, and if it's put in our heart, it will germinate and bring forth fruit. That's the way we get back to it. And what we need to do is jump clear over everything. Jerusalem and find what the Lord said for us to do as a church and stand there. If you're an audience tonight and not a child of God, not a New Testament Christian, will you come and give Christ your heart? Will you be baptized for remission of your sins? He'll make you a Christian and add you to his church, and you can worship and serve him as the Bible teaches.